That's 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 8 until verse 37. The Shunammite son restored to life. One day Elisha went to Shunem, and a well-to-do woman was there who urged him to stay for a meal. So whenever he came by, he stopped there to eat. She said to her husband, "I know that this man who often comes our way is a holy man of God. Let's make a small room on the roof and put in it a bed and a table, a chair and a lamp for him. Then he can stay there whenever he comes to us." One day when Elisha came, he went up to his room and lay there. He said to his servant Gehazi, "Call the Shunammite." So he called her, and she stood before him. Elisha said to him, "Tell her, you have gone to all this trouble for us. Now what can be done for you? Can we speak on your behalf to the king or the commander of the army?" She replied, "I have a home amongst my own people." "What can be done for her?" Elisha asked. Gehazi said, "She has no son and her husband is old." Then Elisha said, "Call her." So he called her, and she stood in the doorway. "About this time next year," Elisha said, "you will hold a son in your arms." "No, my lord," she objected. "Please, man of God, don't mislead your servant." But the woman became pregnant, and the next year, about the same time, she gave birth to a son, just as Elisha had told her. The child grew, and one day he went out to his father, who was with the reapers. He said to his father, "My head, my head." His father told a servant, "Carry him to his mother." After the servant had lifted him up and carried him to his mother, the boy sat on her lap until noon, and then he died. She went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God, then shut the door and went out. She called to her husband and said, "Please send me one of the servants and a donkey so I can go to the man of God and quickly return." "Why go to him today?" he asked. "It's not the new moon or the Sabbath." "That's all right," she said. She saddled the donkey and said to her servant, "Lead on, don't slow down for me unless I tell you." So she set out and came to the man of God at Mount Carmel. When he saw her in the distance, the man of God said to his servant Gehazi, "Look, there's the Shunammite. Run to meet her and ask her, 'Are you all right? Is your husband all right? Is your child all right?'" "Everything is all right," she said. When she reached the man of God at the mountain, she took hold of his feet. Gehazi came over to push her away, but the man of God said, "Leave her alone. She is in bitter distress, but the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me why." "Did I ask you for a son, my lord?" she said. "Didn't I tell you, don't raise my hopes?" Elisha said to Gehazi, "Tuck your cloak in your belt, take my staff in your hand and run. Don't greet anyone you meet, and if anyone greets you, do not answer. Lay my staff on the boy's head." But the child's mother said, "As surely as the Lord lives, and as you live, I will not leave you." So he got up and followed her. Gehazi went on ahead and laid the staff on the boy's face, but there was no sound or response. So Gehazi went back to meet Elisha and told him, "The boy has not awakened." When Elisha reached the house, there was the boy lying dead on his couch. He went in, shut the door on the two of them, and prayed to the Lord. Then he got on the bed and lay on the boy, mouth to mouth, eyes to eyes, hands to hands. As he stretched himself out on him, the boy's body grew warm. Elisha turned away and walked back and forth in the room, and then got on the bed and stretched out on him once again. The boy sneezed 7 times and opened his eyes. Elisha summoned Gehazi and said, "Call the Shunammite," and he did. When she came, he said, "Take your son." She came in, fell at his feet, and bowed to the ground. Then she took her son and went out. This is the word of the Lord.
As we come to look at this portion of God's word, let us pray first that his spirit would ignite our hearts as we read it, that God would speak his words to us. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that every word is breathed out by you. That's what you say. That's what you've told us. We thank you that this story is given to change our lives, to change our hearts, to give us hope and to show us more of you. So please, as we read this, as we study it, as we hear it proclaimed to us, may your spirit work in our hearts. May he open our eyes. May he unblock our ears. And may we see Jesus more clearly. Amen. The sort of working title of our series as we look at Elisha is Adventures of a Bald Man. And I just want to reassure you that that isn't because your vicar feels that his hair is receding and thinning on top and is sick of all those sermons about Samson and his luxurious hair. And for once, we are claiming the great prophet Elisha on behalf of all men whose hair is thinning. No, it's not that reason, although that is obviously influential. Now, it's because actually the whole of the Christian life is about knowing Jesus more deeply. And people think, well, as a result, often people think, well, we'll go to the New Testament. That's where we read about Jesus. Well, we know from Jesus' own words that we are to look to the Old Testament to meet him. That we can meet him and know him by looking at his word, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And in these accounts of Elisha's life, we are taken through what it is like to know him in lots of different situations, and in particular, to know the power of Christ's word. And today in particular, we're going to follow the huge swings in life that one new mum experienced as she came to know God better. It was a journey which would take her from joy to grief to hope. Now, for some of us right here, we're exactly in her situation, a new mum, but others of us not. But we will know that journey, that joy to grief to hope. So let's find from following this woman, this Shunammite, let's find out help for us as we go through quite traumatic times in our lives. Well, we're going to start halfway through our reading. We saw some time ago in the spring, we looked at the building of the room for Elisha, and we saw that was an inspiration to our giving to God's work. But today we're going to look at the episode of the birth of this child through to his rebirth. And our story starts with the most incredible blessing, just mentioned in one verse, there in verse 17, the woman became pregnant. And the next year, about that same time, she gave birth to her son, just as Elisha had told her. We're told here about Elisha the prophet. He is known as the man of God throughout the passages about him in 2 Kings. And that was something very special because the Old Testament people of God didn't have the Bible as we have it. And they didn't have the Spirit in their hearts. And so if they wanted to hear from God, they needed to find someone who had been filled with God's Spirit, who spoke God's words. And you would have many prophets in Israel. But this is the man of God. He is the supreme one. And to know Elisha, to be with Elisha, is to be with God. And this woman experiences, through Elisha, from God, the most amazing blessing. At one level, it's an event so common, the birth of a child, but it still has the power to take your breath away. The experience of a new birth, following on from the promise of God. Elisha had said in just a few verses earlier, call her. And then he says, about this time next year, Elisha said, verse 16, you will hold a son in your arms. It's a very unusual way of describing a child in the Old Testament. It's an incredibly personal way. Cradling, nursing a child, he says to this childless woman. So it's a very personal blessing. But it's much more than an emotional blessing. This child matters more than most. Because in that culture, to be childless was very worrying indeed. She hasn't been able to have children. We read that earlier in the passage. And that, of course, is traumatic in its own right. But for that culture, there were wider implications. It was a days before pensions. This is where Tony, our pensioned civil servant, shudders at the thought that there are days before pensions. But it's the days before pensions, and your children were your old age pension. When you couldn't work, your children would provide for you. But what will happen to this woman when her aged, as we discover, husband dies? She might have many years of life left, but all of his wealth, which is her wealth, will be passed to his next descendant, not her. And if that heir doesn't like her or is unrighteous and he's wicked, what hope has she got? So a child represents security in old age, also hope of continuation of the family line. We've kind of lost this a bit in our culture, but in that culture, the idea of having descendants which would carry on the family name was of vital importance. It was almost like eternal life for them. And so not to have a child was a thing of disgrace. It would be a thing of shame for her. So this child, this blessing, is a staggering blessing to her. So wonderful. In fact, so wonderful that she can barely bear it when it's first offered to her. This story is so filled with emotion. Look at this. When Elisha says, "You will hold a child in your arms," she says, "No, my Lord. Please, man of God, don't mislead your servant." Perhaps you know something of this. An offer so wonderful, something you've longed for so long, it is painful to believe that it might be true. It is easier to hold it at arm's length. Whatever it may be, maybe the idea of forgiveness is like that for you. It's such a wonderful thought that you can't quite believe it's true, because what if you believe it's true and it turns out not to be? Or maybe it is being released from some oppression over you, and you think, surely it's impossible. Surely that's a blessing too great to hope for. It's best just not even to hope for it. Maybe it's an illness. Maybe it's a life situation. And the deliverance from it is too wonderful. So wonderful that it hurts even thinking about it. You see, when you get what you've longed for, it can be frightening because suddenly you're afraid of losing it. How will you cope? So sometimes it is easier to resign yourself to place your hopes and dreams. It's sometimes easier to rely on yourself and to resign yourself to never fulfilling your dreams, your hopes, rather than putting your hope in God's goodness. But now she has a child. What wonderful blessing. This is the first thing we learn in our story today. A God who gives us our greatest dreams, our deepest hopes. Who gives us life in all its fullness, as Jesus says. And then tragedy strikes. It's a really brief description, isn't it? The child grew, and one day he went out to his father, who was with the reapers. He said to his father, "My head, my head." His father told a servant, "Carry him to his mother." After the servant had lifted him up and carried him to his mother, the boy sat on her lap until noon. And then he died. Her cradling him in her arms. It's painful to watch this scene, isn't it? Suddenly these words on a page become fraught with pain. She doesn't know what to do. Hear the bitterness of her words in verse 26 when she meets Elisha. She says this, verse 28, sorry. "Did I ask you for a son, my Lord? Didn't I tell you? Don't raise my hopes." Really, for her, God seems mean. That's what she's saying. "Why did you do this, Elisha? Are you playing tricks with me? Why are you mean? Why is God mean? Why has he done this?" This question is a reality of Christian experience throughout the Bible and throughout the ages. God's actions don't make sense. It's not clear why he didn't stop something. It's not clear why he didn't save us. God just at best seems incredibly perplexing, but at worst, just seems mean. This is Job's struggle in the book of Job. God, you don't make sense. You seem to be playing games. What are you doing? This woman isn't like trying to put a good face on it for all the other Christians around. She is feeling the pain. And she is expressing her confusion. Why? So what do you do in that situation? What does she do? What do you do when you're facing difficult times, traumatic times, overwhelming times? What do you do when God's will is unclear? He doesn't make sense and he doesn't seem fair. What do you do? Well, some run away from him. And you understand that, even as it doesn't really make sense. It doesn't really make sense to stop believing in God simply because you don't like what he has done. We don't do that about anything else. You know, when I fall off my ladder and come crashing down and hurt my ankle, I don't like what gravity does. But do I stop believing in it and start throwing myself off towers, believing that somehow I will be all right? No, I think that's what gravity does. It doesn't make sense not believing in God, but you understand why someone would. C.S. Lewis didn't go down that easy path. If you read his book, A Grief Observed, on the death of his wife, actually he'd given up hope of ever marrying, and then he meets Joy, and they get married, and he doesn't expect to fall in love with her after marriage, which is what actually then happens, and she then dies. He doesn't stop believing in God, but he does start wondering whether God is actually good. Or even he says, maybe we're just irrelevant to God. Maybe God's like some sort of cosmic scientist doing interesting experiments with human beings to see what happens. He doesn't believe in God. He doesn't stop believing in God because he doesn't like what he hears. So what does she do? Well, did you see in the passage, her response to not understanding God, when God seems mean to her, is she pursues him. She pursues him. There's an urgency to her actions. She chases Elisha down, and when she finds him, she will not let him go. And is to do it so doing, as we've seen, because he's the man of God. By chasing Elisha down, she is chasing God down. Look through the passage at this. She first, when her son dies, she places the boy in the man of God's bed and closes the door, perhaps hoping that he will be safe there. She then leaves her son's dead body. Can you imagine how hard that would be? To leave your son's dead body on his own. She then meets her husband, and we don't really know whether the husband doesn't understand that he's dead, or whether he thinks that because he's dead, why are you bothering with a religious person now? There's nothing that can be done. But she meets her husband, and realizing that an explanation would take too long, and many wives will understand this, fobs him off with a, it's all right. She doesn't want to try wasting time, doesn't want to waste time trying to dissuade her, waste time with him trying to dissuade her or forbidding her. So when he says, why go to him today? It's not the new moon or the Sabbath. She says, that's all right, she said. And she will not stop. She saddles the donkey herself, which is very unusual for a wealthy woman to do. She doesn't even wait for the servant to turn up to do the donkey. And then she says to the servant, do not stop. Even if I'm looking in agony, even if my hair goes awry, even if I'm looking a mess because we are trying to get there as quickly as possible, do not stop, because we must get there. And then when Gehazi comes, she sort of just does this massive handoff. She says everything's all right to him as well. And then she pursues Elisha. And when she gets to Elisha, she falls at his feet. And have you ever thought how dramatic that would be? I always think that, you know, I'm not the most tactile of people. So mine's a, hi there. But, you know, some people shake hands. Some people hug. You know, you have to arrange with your family members quite where the boundaries of that go. But you can imagine maybe grabbing somebody around the knees if you're really desperate. But to lie on the floor and grab somebody's feet is the action of someone who is pursuing God. And then when actually it seems that Elisha has sent Gehazi to raise her son, did you notice that? I think I would be inclined to go with Gehazi so I'm there when the son comes back to life. But she says, I will not let go of you, Elisha. She knows that the servant won't do. She wants the man of God. She wants God himself. She confronts Elisha as well. She pours out her sadness, her grief. We've seen that already. She cries out to him, "Didn't I tell you don't raise my hopes?" She comes to God. She pursues God and she tells God where she's at. It is a picture of hope fighting with despair and grief. Yes, she hopes that something will come of this, but she also needs to express to God where she's at. She's like Job. She pursues God. And then we meet Elisha. And what do we see in Elisha? We see the weakness of one of God's servants. First of all, it's a really disconcerting moment for Elisha. He doesn't know what's going on. Do you see that when they see the Shunammite coming, and Elisha says, "Look, there's the Shunammite, run to meet her and ask her, are you all right? Is your husband all right? Is your child all right?" He doesn't know. And then later on, we read it again in verse 27. "Leave her alone. She is in bitter distress, but the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me why." It's like an accountant saying that she's no good at adding up. For a prophet of God to say, "I don't know because God hasn't revealed it to me," is like to be a complete failure as a prophet. Knowledge is precisely what Elisha is meant to have had. I imagine that if you've ever found somebody coming to you in distress, especially a brother or sister Christian, you'll know the feeling I often get when people come to me and say, "Well, but why me? Will God rescue me? How will he do it?" And I sit there and screaming out in my head is, "I don't know. I don't know. I don't know why God is doing that. I don't know why you. I don't know." We'll all experience, I guess, at some point, the powerlessness of being a servant of God. But it isn't just the lack of knowledge, it's also power. He sends the staff with Gehazi to go and raise the boy, and it doesn't work. I think if I was this Shunammite woman right now, I'd be thinking, maybe I've got the wrong man. He's a prophet who doesn't know what God's word is, and he's a man of God who doesn't seem to have any power. We will find ourselves as Christians, as servants of the Most High God, in incredibly powerless places, weak beyond words. Do you remember that story of the disciples when Jesus is up on the Mount of Transfiguration and he comes down, he meets the disciples who haven't been able to cast out a demon. And the father of the son who's possessed is thoroughly fed up with them. Can you imagine what it's like being those disciples? Totally powerless. Totally powerless. Do you know what Jesus says? He says, "These can only come out by prayer." Interesting thought point then, that Jesus himself casts out the demon without prayer, and we'll come back to that later. But actually, that is what Elisha does. The weakness of Elisha is met with God's power. The first attempt at healing fails, and we then read, "When Elisha reached the house, there was the boy lying dead on his couch. He went in, shut the door on the two of them, and prayed to the Lord." Jesus said, this sort only comes out through prayer. You have to go to the one with power. Elisha does this. Elisha has to fall on the one he serves for help. He prays. His strength, authority, and ability have failed. His resources have failed. He turns to his master. And two things emphasize that this is God at work and not Elisha. The first is the delay in the healing. Firstly, the staff doesn't work. Secondly, when Elisha does this weird thing of lying on the boy, hands on hands, eyes to eyes, face to mouth to mouth, the boy's body warms, but he doesn't come back alive. I don't know what the warming is about. It may simply be because Elisha was quite hot after the journey. So what does Elisha do when it doesn't work the first time? It says, Elisha turned away and walked back and forth in the room. Well, we've all had that experience, haven't we, of frustration and powerlessness where we start pacing a room, and that is what he does. All of this delay emphasizes Elisha's powerlessness and his need for God's power, and so it is for us when we wait on God to act. We find ourselves increasingly aware of our powerlessness and increasingly aware of our dependence on him. We're stripped away of that terrible self-reliance that we keep hugging to our chest. And we find ourselves being forced to rely on him. We learn just how much we need him. Is God playing games with us? Well, why does God want us to think that we need him? Well, because our belief that we don't need him is the cause of all our suffering. Or that at best, we do need him, but he's some sort of cosmic servant whose job is to meet our needs. Those are our biggest problems. God must heal us of our self-reliance. So delay is intended by God for our good. There's lots of reasons for it, and most of them we don't ever understand. But one we do understand, that through it, we come to rest on him. And we come to find that he is good and faithful. Whether it's waiting for deliverance from illness, from a hopeless situation, from oppression, from conflict, from persecution, even deliverance from some habitual sin, the delay teaches us that we need him. So that's the first thing which shows us that God is at work. The second is the staff. It's a strange thing, isn't it? Lying the staff on the boy. And then the really weird thing about Elisha and the healing. What is going on there? Well, I think actually we're meant to compare the staff and Elisha. Do you see that? They're both laid on the boy. The staff down his body, Elisha down his body. I think the point is this, that when Elisha's servant takes Elisha's tool, his staff, to heal the boy, it doesn't cut it. But you see, Elisha is a servant too. In fact, he's both the servant and the tool of a greater master, the Lord Jesus Christ. And after prayer, the Lord Jesus will take his staff, Elisha, and place it over the boy. Elisha discovers he's not the source of power. He's not the source of authority. He is merely the tool of the one who does have power. That's why one of the most wonderful things when you find yourself serving the Lord and you think, I am out of my depth here, is you think that's all right. You're just the staff. Let the one who holds the staff work. If you're finding yourself in that position right now, out of your depth, know this. You're just the staff. Trust in the one whose staff it is. And finally, we meet the joy of God's salvation. The boy is raised. Can you imagine what that was like for her? Notice, though, what she does. The boy sneezes. She doesn't grab a tissue. She doesn't leap to hug him. She falls at God's feet. Not God himself, but God's representative, Elisha. She bows to the ground. And then she picks up her son. What joy. And like all fairy stories, they lived happily. Well, probably not. Presumably, they didn't live happily ever after. Presumably, as anyone who's loved anyone will know, that you will see traumas and further difficulties. In many ways, she's back where she started when she first had the child, isn't she? With all those fears of, why give me hope? She still has a gift from God, and that brings with it the same fears as before, that it may be taken away. But now, things aren't the same. She knows a little more about the one who gave her her son. She knows that he really is good, and he really does love her, and he really is powerful. And because of that, she can begin to enjoy God's blessings without fear. Are you afraid of losing something? Are there things that you wake up at night and think, oh, if I lost that, what would life be like? Are there? The Lord would have you learn the Shunammite's lesson that he is good, he is compassionate, and he is loving. But she had the raising of her son to learn that, and we have that too. But we have a greater example. We have another example of a son who dies and comes back to life. The Lord Jesus. I don't understand everything about God, or even most things about God. Sometimes his ways seem dark, and he can even appear mean. But then I looked at the cross, And in the words of Romans, I think, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also graciously give us all good things? God knows what it is to love a son and to lose a son. He went through that so that his son, coming back to life, might bring us a hope which the grave cannot rob, might give us a way of enjoying blessings, knowing that though those blessings may come and go, the one who gives them is faithful to the end of time. Let's pray. Father, I imagine there are some people here who are going through experiences similar to the Shunammite woman. Maybe they've given up hoping because it is too painful. Maybe they tried hoping and now their blessing has been taken away and they are confused. Lord, I pray that whenever any of us find this situation, we would pursue you. We would seek you out. And when things seem very dark and your ways seem confusing, perplexing, even harsh, please lift our eyes to the cross, that we will see Jesus. And we will see in him our hope, our assurance that you are good, that you love us, and that you are powerful, more powerful even than death. Amen.